And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. Our text this morning is, once again, Genesis 17. We're going to be in verse 12. But this morning is a little unusual in that Genesis 17, verse 12, a passage we looked at last week, is actually going to serve as a launching point into basically a topical sermon applying last week's explanation of Genesis 17, 12. All right, so a little complicated. We normally, our normal practice here is to just walk through passages of Scripture verse by verse, passage by passage, so we get the whole counsel of God in context. We don't get to skip over anything. Last week, actually for the last couple weeks, we've been in Genesis 17, and this week we're going to be looking back at verse 12, and we're going to be kind of doing more of a topical sermon based in this passage. Again, we're going to kind of hash out how we got here in just a moment, but let me begin by just reading the passage, reading the verse, and then praying, and then we'll dive in. So this is God's word, Genesis 17, looking at the beginning half of verse 12. God is telling Abraham here, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised." Well, our God and Father, as we approach your word, even a brief little verse like this one, we confess we need your help. As we approach your word, we want to come with humble hearts. You say in Isaiah 66 that the one you look on is the one who trembles at your word. So God, give us your spirit, a spirit of trembling at your word, respecting it, honor it, believing it, and obeying it. God, we cannot do that in and of ourselves. We need your help. And so God, guide our thoughts, guide the meditations of our hearts. May they be pleasing in your sight. We pray this by your power and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, we learned that circumcision is the covenant sign of the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And we learned that its ultimate significance, what did the sign point to? Ultimately, the sign of circumcision pointed to our need for heart circumcision, we talked about, spiritual circumcision. That is what Jesus calls being born again and believing in God's promises. We saw that 2 weeks ago. Last week, we explored kind of the question, if that's what circumcision pointed to. In other words, if it pointed to regeneration and faith in the Old Testament, then why was it given to babies who could not possibly exercise faith? Verse 12, it's given to infants who are only 8 days old. They cannot possibly exercise any kind of faith in and of themselves in Abraham's God. So why was this sign, this covenant sign that pointed to faith, given to babies? That's what we explored last week. And we also wrestled with if it's appropriate to give to babies in the Old Covenant, in other words, to give the sign that pointed to regeneration and faith to babies in the Old Covenant, then why do we not now, under the New Covenant, give the covenant sign, which is no longer circumcision but baptism, to babies? In other words, many Christians argue that because of the continuity of the covenants, the sign is circumcision in the Old Covenant, the sign is baptism in the New Covenant. They mean the same thing. They point to faith and regeneration. So if they applied it to babies in the Old Covenant, why not apply it to babies in the New Covenant? We wrestled with that question based on this text last week, and we answered it, if you were here, and here's by way of reminder, by arguing that those who make that particular argument, we think oversimplify. They oversimplify the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and therefore they miss out on significant transition that takes place, significant change, significant discontinuity that takes place as the Old Covenant is fulfilled by Christ through the gospel and the New Covenant is established by him. And we saw that in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8. To sum up, because the covenant is different, Old Covenant and New Covenant, therefore the covenant community is different. Israel is designed to be different from the church in the New Covenant. Therefore, the covenant sign has some dissimilarities as well. They function differently. That's what we looked at last week. And as you might imagine or remember, we were deep in the weeds. And because we spent so much time deep in the weeds last week, we did not have any time to actually apply that to our life together as a church. We did not get to spend any time thinking about, okay, we're like pie in the sky, like all this covenantal theology stuff. Cool. Great, Pastor Stephen. Why does it matter? We did not get to any of that last week. And so that's what we're going to be turning our attention to this morning. The entire sermon this morning is just asking the question, why did last week's sermon matter? You can think about it that way. Or you could also think about it in terms of maybe four mini sermonettes that you're going to get this week, diving into various practical implications and applications of the relationship between the covenants that arose out of this question from verse 12, why is covenant the covenant sign of circumcision given to babies? Here are four. Here's where we're headed. Four mini sermonettes. One, we're going to look at the relevance of circumcision today. That's going to be super brief. Second, we're going to move on to the significance of this question on the nature of church membership. What is the church and why do we practice church membership the way we do? Third, we're going to consider what it means about the practice of baptism. Who do we give baptism to and why? And then fourth, we're going to consider our need for self-examination. That's where we are headed. Four sermons for the price of one. You're getting a great deal this week. You're welcome. And buckle up. We're going to move fast. So, sermonette number one, circumcision. Because of the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, circumcision does not carry the same significance that it did under the Old Covenant way of relating to God. It no longer carries any kind of covenantal or spiritual even significance. Circumcision no longer is what God intends to mark out his people in the world, who belongs to God's people and who doesn't. That's how it functioned in the Old Covenant. It does not function that way any longer, the way it did under the Old Covenant, starting with Abraham. And the Bible, by the way, is emphatically clear on this point. Galatians 5, verse 6, Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." One chapter later, he makes the same point, chapter 6, verse 15 of Galatians, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." In other words, the difference between circumcision and uncircumcision, this pivotal difference, this super significant difference. In fact, God himself made circumcision this significant under the Old Covenant. Paul is saying it is no longer relevant in the New Covenant. Again, Colossians 3, here, that is here at the foot of the cross, here in Christ by faith, there is no longer Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So in the New Covenant, circumcision does not carry the same covenantal and spiritual significance that it used to. So here's the application for us. Say you're a young family. You have a baby boy. Does he need to be circumcised for any spiritual or covenantal reason at all? Biblically speaking, the answer is obviously no. There is no spiritual need or covenantal reason to circumcise children today. Is it wrong to have your sons circumcised? Again, biblically speaking, no. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters for anything. Unless you think by circumcising your son, you are trying to commit yourself and your family to the way of relating to God through the Old Covenant, that is, by works. And if that's the case, then it is wrong, because Paul's whole point in Galatians 4, 5, and 6 is that if you try to relate to God by works, that doesn't work. So that is one way it is not good to circumcise your children. And so, just answering the question briefly, there may or may not be good reasons, wise reasons, to physically circumcise infant boys today, but the point is there is no spiritual reason to do so. There is no covenantal obligation to do so. It's what the Bible in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 would call a debatable matter. One, a question on which Christians can disagree and totally be fine and in fellowship with one another in the Lord. It's better left to the wisdom and discernment of each individual Christian parent. So, end of sermonette number one. Sermonette number two, implications on church membership. Last week, We saw that one of the divinely intended changes that's brought about from the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant had to do with the makeup of the covenant community. That is, the nature or the makeup of the people that belonged to that covenant, that were under that particular covenant, the nature of the people who were in the covenant. Under the Old Covenant, starting with Abraham and circumcision, God's covenant people were made up of both believers and their unbelieving children, their non-believing children. Why do we know that? Because infants can't believe, obviously. Ishmael is an example. But in that sense, the Old Covenant was designed, the people of the Old Covenant, Israel, because it was entered hereditarily, and by the way, not only hereditarily, we see little examples here and there. Ruth, Rahab might be another one of Gentile converts to the nation of Israel. But by and large, the people of God, the covenant people of God, was designed to be entered into hereditarily by physical descent to the covenant parents descended from Abraham. And so because of that, it was a spiritually mixed community. It was made up of believers and a lot of unbelievers because so many children were brought into the covenant community before they were a believer. In the new covenant now, God's design for membership in the covenant community to be defined by whether or not someone is not just physically born to the right family, but spiritually born to the right family, that is, born again into Christ's family. In other words, God has designed the church in the new covenant to be a regenerate community, a non-spiritually mixed community, you might call it. It's a community of those, the members of the covenant are those who've been born again and are trusting in Jesus Christ, are indwelt by his Spirit, and are walking in increasing obedience to all of his commands by the power of the Spirit. That is who God has designed the church to be, not a spiritually mixed community. In other words, part of what makes the new covenant new is that it's not entered hereditarily, but by faith. And therefore, it's meant to be made up of only those who are actually trusting in Christ. Okay, that has specific implications then on how we practice church membership. So that's kind of the pie in the sky theology of the membership of the new covenant. How does that now meet the rubber, or the rubber of that meet the road on our life together as like the reality of church membership? Often, and I used to be this way as well, we think of church membership, being a member of a local church, in kind of purely external, kind of physical, even sociological terms. Like membership in the local church is the same as membership at Costco, or membership at the country club, or some other group of people where we think of membership applying. It's kind of an unfortunate word that we even use to describe it. You know, we sign up, we decide to sign up, we pay the dues, we get the benefits of being part of the organization, right? So that's often kind of our default understanding of membership. But if what we have seen is true about membership in the new covenant being a theological reality, not just an external sociological one, then membership in the church is not primarily external or sociological, but it is also an internal and theological reality, first and foremost. So here's the principle. Here's the principle that matters for us. Membership in the church should coincide with membership in the new covenant. Membership in the church should coincide with membership in the new covenant. That is, church membership ought to reflect the inward reality of who is actually a member of the new covenant by faith. This has at least two significant applications for our life together as a church. First of all, this means that membership in the church should be reserved for those who are actually born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That might be obvious. It might be like, well, duh. But it's often misunderstood, especially in church contexts, church traditions, where the infant children of believers receive the sign of the covenant, namely baptism, and become members of the church before they are actually believers. And that makes for churches that are spiritually mixed community. And so the primary and fundamental qualification for membership in a local church like ours, BEFC or any other church, is actually believing in Jesus Christ. is actually being born again. And that's actually what we confess in our statement of faith, by the way, about the nature of the church in the new covenant. Our EFCA statement of faith, I think it's Article 7 maybe, says, we believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by grace, by God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's true church there, think universal church, all believers everywhere. The true church comprises not just believers and their children, but believers who are justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And the true church, this universal church, is manifest in local churches whose membership, that is membership in the local church, should be composed only of believers. Like we confess that in our statement of faith. That might sound unnecessarily basic, but it is crucial to getting the health of the church right, getting the design of the church right according to God's word. And by the way, that's why we do membership classes the way we do them, and interviews for prospective members, to discern agreement with the true gospel and fruit that lines up with that profession of faith. It's also why, if you are a member of BEFC or any other particular church, we ought to think of our fellow church members not in terms of fellow, like, members of Costco with whom you have no particular obligations or relationship, or members of the country club with whom you have no real significant relationship or commitment, but actually members of the same covenant. Membership is covenantal, primarily. You are members of the new covenant together. And just using two images that the Bible itself gives us, it means we're members of the same body, the way the hand is united to the arm, not the way some other Costco member is united to me in my Costco membership, right? It's an intimate connection among us as members here in the church. Or Ephesians 2:19, Paul says we are members of the same household of God. Family members, if you want to think of a better use of the term member or membership. And so, when we see each other, when we commit to membership with each other, we ought to think about it not in terms of some voluntary organization, but in terms of true, deep, meaningful, covenantal commitment with our brothers and sisters in Christ who are also members of the church. That's application number one. All church members should actually be members of the new covenant by faith, should be believers. Second application, become a member if you're not. Meaning if you are trusting in Jesus and you are not a member of a Bible-believing local church, you should be. You should become one. Because the principle that we just looked at, namely membership in the church should coincide with membership in the new covenant by faith, can be swapped, can be flipped. The converse is also true. Membership in the new covenant by faith should also coincide with membership in a local church. In other words, covenantal commitment with other actual Christians in the world. So if you are a believer in Jesus, if you are a member of the new covenant, and you are not a formally committed member of a local church, that's a problem. Whether it's this local church, BEFC, or any other Bible-believing, gospel-preaching local church, you should become a committed member of a local church. And I think that's just God's design. We see that through the book of Acts. Every time someone becomes a believer, they become a part of the body. They belong to the church, right? The numbers are added to the church day by day as the gospel goes forth throughout the book of Acts. The Bible just doesn't conceive of kind of lone ranger, lone wolf Christians. I think if you are not a member of a specific local church, if you are not committed to an actual concrete body of Christians, you are hindering your own discipleship to Christ, the Lord Christ, and actually hindering the advancement of the church's mission by not committing to Christ's body. Consider two more biblical images of the church, a physical body and a flock of sheep. Right, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about we are many members but one body. So just think, if you are a Christian, if you're a member of the body, physical members of our body do not last long, do not survive long, disconnected from the rest of the body. It's a bit of a gruesome image to think about, but I think it's true. That's why God gives us that image of membership in the church. Any one particular member of the body that is not vitally connected to the body is not going to last long, disconnected from the body. Or sheep, for example, do not survive long when they are separated from the flock and its shepherds. There needs to be some kind of clear relationship between the sheep and the flock and its shepherds for the sheep, for the health of the sheep, for the discipleship of the individual believer. Again, here is the principle to repeat. Because the New Covenant community, as we have seen, is a regenerate community, because of that change from Old Covenant to New Covenant, the membership of the church should coincide with membership in the New Covenant, and vice versa. That's sermonette number two. Sermonette number three, implications on baptism. Since the New Covenant community is a regenerate community, as we have just reflected on, then the New Covenant sign, which is baptism, should only be given to those who are regenerate as well, who are born again, who are trusting in Jesus. That is, those who actually profess faith in Christ and show some kind of evidence, bear some kind of fruit that their life lines up with that confession, that it's a true and genuine profession. All this is to say that we practice believers' baptism here at BEFC. So what does that actually mean, though, for our life together as a church? What does that mean for our church life and practice? There are so many things, but before we get in, one caveat up front here, we need to distinguish between biblical principle here and wise application of biblical principle. So it's one thing to see, okay, here's the principle. We clearly see that from Scripture. It's another thing to take that principle and say, in our context right now, today, here is how we apply it, or here is how I think we should apply it, or here is how I would recommend we apply it, that kind of thing. So distinguish between principle and application, and with that distinction in mind, here are a few applications that I would recommend, applications of this principle of regenerate church membership to believers' baptism in our life together as a church. So first, it's the reason why we don't practice spontaneous baptism services, where anybody who's moved by it, moved by the sermon or by the singing or whatever, maybe it's one of our outdoor services this coming summer, someone comes for the very first time, is moved by what they hear, we have the baptismal set up. Hey, what prevents anybody from coming on down and getting baptized today? That's not a practice we generally do. And the reason is we think it is wiser. I think it would be wiser and more appropriate for there to be some amount of discernment on the front end of someone's profession of faith before administering baptism to them. That's why we do a baptism class. That's why we do a baptism interview. Again, just like the membership class and interview, to discern this person who's professing faith in Christ, to discern their understanding of the gospel. Do they really understand that we're saved by grace and not our works? And to see if their life bears any fruit that lines up with it. Otherwise, and here's why this matters, otherwise we might rashly administer the sign of baptism, the sign of the covenant, and the assurance that comes along with it to someone who is not actually a member of the covenant by faith. And so we are just giving out false assurance to people who just have maybe an emotional experience at a service. We don't want to do that. We don't think that is a great idea, which is why we don't practice spontaneous baptism services, but instead do baptism classes and interviews. Second, maybe a second question. We've got a lot of young families here. What about baptizing young children? If we don't baptize infants, then at what age does it become okay for young kids to be baptized? I think it's a very relevant question because we have a lot of young families that, by God's grace, praise the Lord, are very intentional about raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, someone professes faith at 6, 7, 8 years old, whatever, and what do? When do we baptize them? I think it's a great question for us to wrestle with as a church. And different churches answer that question differently. Some churches, in a kind of overabundance of caution, decide to withhold baptism from children altogether and wait instead until they turn 18 and are kind of out from under their parents' authority, in a desire to see what adult fruit they bear, to see when they're out from, you know, under their parents' household, are they really living it? Have they owned the faith for themselves? Churches like this would often argue that children frequently express faith and desire for baptism more because of societal pressures, like it's what their parents want them to do, or it's what their siblings have done or friends have done. Maybe a friend has gotten baptized recently, than because they are actually trusting and following Jesus for themselves. It's a valid argument, but with respect for churches that do things that way, I'm not convinced by it. So while I don't think we should baptize infants, I do think that the gospel is actually simple enough to be understood by young children, and that it actually can transform young hearts so that you do see fruit in the lives of young children. And so, further, I think that baptism and membership in the covenant community can be profound means of nurturing the faith of young kids and actually pointing toward their maturing and protecting their faith in Christ over the long haul, kind of in partnership with their parents as they are discipling these young kids. And so I think it's actually doing maybe a disservice to young children who actually are genuine believers to withhold the sign of the covenant from them if they are genuinely trusting in Christ. So all this to say, at what age then? Is there like a 10, 8, 12, whatever? What is the age? The short answer is there is no short answer. There is no obvious age cutoff point. Rather, it's at whatever age a child clearly articulates belief in the true gospel and shows some discernible fruit that their life lines up with it, that their life is actually transformed by Jesus. They're suddenly aware of their sin against their siblings, or they, on their own volition, are confessing their disobedience to their parents, or if they lied, you know, whatever, bringing that into the light themselves, whatever it might be. We don't expect adult level of understanding or fruit in an 8-year-old, but we would expect an 8-year-old understanding of the gospel, and we would expect 8-year-old age-appropriate fruit in their life before wanting to give the sign of the covenant to them. So I think that, again, it's not a short answer, silver bullet, quick solution kind of thing. There's not just an age at which you say it. I think it's more so the kind of thing that's best prayerfully discerned over some period of time in conversation between the elders, this child, and the child's parents, who are the ones who know them best and see their daily life. And so, again, by way of application, if you're a young family here who has children that you're discipling to the Lord and they're professing faith in Christ, and you are wondering, you want help thinking through when he or she ought to be baptized, come talk to us elders. Let us know, and we would love to start a conversation with you. I know that's the case already for a couple families in here. We would love to walk with you through discerning what that would look like for your children. 3 down, 1 to go. Last sermonette, the new covenant and the need for self-examination. The new covenant and the need for self-examination. We have so far seen and been reflecting on the fact that under the new covenant, it is no longer the design of the covenant to include unbelievers, right? The membership of the church should reflect membership in the covenant by faith. The church is not meant to be a spiritually mixed community. It should only be made up of those who are genuinely born again. Baptism ought to be given only to believers. But, however, as it happens in the world that we live in sometimes, it sometimes is the case that there are people baptized and on the rolls of church membership who are not actually yet trusting in Christ by faith. What was a feature of the design of the Old Covenant people of God, namely having believers receive the sign and be part of the New Covenant or Old Covenant people, is not necessarily not a reality in the new covenant, but it's a bug now. What was a feature in the old covenant, a spiritually mixed community, is a bug in the new covenant. There are people who profess faith falsely. For whatever reason, there may be some today, in this time and place, there may be some place for honest, spirit-led, biblical self-examination. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And so as we think about examining ourselves, I'm calling all of us to this. In a sense, perhaps I'm giving you markers by which you might be able to tell whether or not your profession of faith is true. As we consider this, don't look at the externals of your life. Don't look at how often you come to church or acts of service that you participate in or a decision card that you might have signed as a kid or even a baptism you might have received as a kid back in your past or how generously you give or how deep your knowledge of the Bible is or how deep your emotions are on Sunday morning when we're singing. All of those things are good things. Don't get me wrong. All of those things are good things and ought to increasingly characterize the life of a Christian. But they still are all externals that can be manufactured by unbelief, that can be done in some kind of imitation fashion for self-righteous reasons. And so externals like those I just listed off are not sure, are not fail-safe, are not certain indications that we are actually believers. Instead, we ought to look at what cannot be manufactured by the flesh. What cannot be drummed up in our own strength is what would make for more certain indications of genuine saving faith, and that is lasting, persevering, God-centered affections that produce the fruit of obedience in our lives over the long haul. Persevering, God-centered affections in the heart that actually flow out in the fruit of obedience. What do I mean by God-centered affections? Love for God as God, not because of what he can just do for you. Desire for more of God because he's God, not just because he's your sky buddy that can give you whatever you want. Delight in God's people, not just because it's a great community and a happening place, but because they're God's people. Psalm 16, as for the saints in the land, in whom is all my delight. Delight in God's people because they belong to God. They're God's children, and because of that, they are precious to us. Hatred of personal sin, not because of the practical effects it has on my life. I don't like the rotten fruit it bears in my life. I don't like the discomfort of people knowing about my sin. All those downstream things, right? God uses consequences to help us understand the ugliness of our sin, but if consequences are the only thing that are keeping us from sinning, then that is not a true God-centered affection. Instead, we ought to see hatred of personal sin ultimately because it dishonors God, because it doesn't line up with who he is, in whose image we bear. And a desire for heaven, not for all of the, not only for at least, all of the loved ones we will see there, all of the feasting that we will enjoy, but because it's where God will dwell together with his people as their God. In other words, Godward affections, true Godward affections that endure through life's ups and downs. They're not like the parable of the sower, the weeds that shoot up when things seem to be going well, but then wither away when trials come. But it perseveres through life's ups and downs, and it increasingly bears the fruit of obedience to God. That is what is the best indicator of true spiritual life in the soul. Now, let me just add here for a moment. Self-examination, true biblical self-examination, is so hard to do well. It's a hard thing to call for well. I know from personal experience that it is so easy, on the one hand, to flatter ourselves and deceive ourselves into thinking, oh, I'm better than I think I am. I'm doing pretty good. And on the other hand, when I'm not flattering myself, to fall into the other ditch and indulge self-despair. We need God's help to truly discern the state of our hearts, to truly examine ourselves biblically. We need God's help. Ask God to show you more of himself and more of who you are in light of his truth. Pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, I don't want to live a fake life. I don't want the most important thing about me to be pretense or acting. I want to be genuine. I want to be yours. And so if I'm not, show me, oh God. And if I am, show me. Assure me. Help me to see that I am your child. I think an overindulgence in self-examination can be unhealthy for our souls, but it is good for us to every now and again pause and ask ourselves the hard question. And perhaps even bring brothers and sisters in Christ who are a little bit more objective into your life and ask them, hey, what fruit do you see in my life? Encourage me. Or if there's any ways that I could grow, if there's any sin you see me walking in, call me out, expose it, shine the light of God's word on it. I don't want to live in sin. I want to walk in faithfulness to Christ. And if, by the way, if in this process of examining your heart by the help of God's Spirit, he graciously shows you that perhaps you are not internally what you have always claimed to be externally, I'm here to tell you there is good news. You may feel the burn or the sting of, oh man, I'm discovering some hypocrisy or pretense in my life. My faith might not be genuine. And if that's you, let me share with you that there is good news for you. There's good news, in fact, for all of us, because to some extent, we all fall into the trap of pretense and spiritual hypocrisy. Maybe we don't all fake having saving faith, but in one sense or another, our sin betrays our confession. And so all of us need this good news every single day. And what good news is that? It's the good news of what took place 2,000 years ago in history on a Roman cross. God the Son sent his Son, God the Father sent his beloved Son into the world to take on flesh so that, like us, he could fulfill God's law, but not sin, and yet being the only human being ever to earn heaven, being the only human being ever to not earn death, he laid down his life on the cross, on a Roman cross, for sinners like you and me, paying the debt that we owed to God, the eternal sin debt that we owed to God on our behalf, in our place, so we would not have to. And he rose from the dead on the third day, and now is in heaven, ascended, commanding all people everywhere to turn from their sins and trust in him and be saved, be reconciled to God. That is the good news. And all those who do, everyone who does repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, all of your sins will be forgiven. Your sins, though they be red as scarlet, will be washed whiter than snow. Why? Not because of your works, but because of Jesus' finished work on the cross, his perfect righteousness counted to you. Your crazy sinfulness counted to him and paid for by his death, including, by the way, the sin of religious hypocrisy, of pretending. He rose from the dead, defeating sin and death and the devil, and he promises new life and forgiveness to all who come to him. So come to Christ. Come to Christ, if that's you this morning, before God in your soul, repent all the way down, turn from your sin, forsake it, and trust in Christ. Receive him as the only Lord and Savior and supreme treasure of your life. Let today be the day. He alone rose from the dead, and so let him raise you up out of the tomb of religious hypocrisy and pretense and every other sin. In closing, the beauty of the new covenant, the newness of the new covenant, as opposed to the old covenant, and the implications that it has on our life together as a church, is like a diamond with more sides than we can ever actually look at together, you know, in this format as a church. We could have added any number of other things. For example, we didn't talk at all about the role the Lord's Supper communion plays as a covenant sign in a regenerate covenant community like ours. So many ways. There's so many other questions about baptism we could have talked about, but perhaps God will graciously give us more opportunities in the future to see him in the beauty of his new covenant. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious God and Father, we are so grateful to you for the gospel, for the fact that we do not relate to you under an old covenant, but we relate to you in the power and glory and goodness and grace of your new covenant, established by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Oh, God, we pray that you would shape our life together as a body, as a church. Help us to see one another as members of this body, as brothers and sisters in Christ, according to your word as you have revealed it to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us without a witness about how we are to not only be saved as individuals with our personal relationship to Jesus, but also how we might be reconciled to one another in one body, the church. Thank you for the body. Thank you for your beloved church. And we wait, oh God, we await the day when we will be perfected in your presence forever, when Christ comes again. Oh, we feel our sin. We feel its lingering presence and effect on our lives. We feel sin so closely. And so, God, we long for him to return and to take us to be with him where he is, at your right hand, on the new heavens and new earth. Oh, nourish our souls in that blessed hope, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand as we respond in song one more time. The old thing.